Hi, I'm your host, Kurt Bruner, and thanks for listening. One of the questions that comes up quite often as we deal with this faith at home movement and churches that are involved trying to help parents become more intentional is whether or not this is actually part of our role. I mean, we bring our kids to church, and shouldn't that be enough? I mean, they give them the gospel and they present them the truths of the Bible. Why all the fuss over we as parents trying to do things intentional in the home? Well, Rob Renau is a friend of mine, and he's the family pastor at Wheaton Bible Church in the Chicago area. And recently, Rob was presenting to a group of ministers about this very question. And he did a great job of giving an overview through the Bible, kind of a fast-fire, quick walk through the scriptures, to show why actually this is essential not only to the parents and to grandparents, but also to the role of the church and how we see the evangelization and discipleship of our kids. Now, Rob's a dad. He has 5 children. Before he goes into the part of the presentation you're going to hear, he describes his childhood, where he grew up with a single mom, and how she, as a single mom, did things to be intentional with them, and how he is calling us to do the same in our generation. So take a listen to Rob Renau presenting at a conference on faith and evangelizing the next generation.
I want to break from good speaking form here. Normally, you hear a message and a person builds you through their message to their conclusions. I'm going to give you my conclusions right now, and we're going to try to develop them the rest of our time. 3 big, bold theological statements. Here we go. Number 1, God created families to be discipleship centers. There's a lot of talk in the church today about the importance of discipleship small groups. I'll bet you're in a discipleship small group. And we know all the buzzwords. Discipleship happens in the context of relationships. We need to do life together. Right, you've been in all the seminars, obviously. And I want to tell you that God believes in discipleship small groups too. He calls them families. God wants every single person born into a Christian discipleship small group. People committed to each other unconditionally to help point one another toward Christ. Number 2. The biblical purpose of parenting and grandparenting is to impress the hearts of children with a love for God. This is why God gives us children. I want to suggest to you that if a young person, a child, grows up in a godly nation, a godly school, a godly church, but an ungodly home, the chances are slim that child's going to get safely home to heaven and make a difference in the world for Christ. Vice versa, if a child grows up in an ungodly nation, an ungodly school, God forbid an ungodly church, but a godly home, chances are good that child's going to get safely home to heaven and make a difference in the world for Christ. And here's the big one, number 3. The family is God's primary engine of world evangelization through the power of multi-generational faithfulness. God's desire is to fill the earth with worshipers of Christ. And his primary engine for doing that is for the people of God to raise up a people of God who will raise up a people of God who will spread out to fill the earth with worship and be a blessing to every nation. Now, I want to suggest that those 3 principles that I just laid out for you are taught throughout the scriptures and have been taught down through human history. In fact, if you were in church 100 years ago, 150 years ago, you'd be bored to tears with everything I'm going to say, because none of it's new. But it's a reclaiming of a theology of church and home united for the Great Commission.
While they wait until you're ready.
We are going to do a power walk through the Bible. Because if the Bible doesn't teach these 3 things, then in 30 minutes we should scrap it. But if the Bible does indeed teach these 3 things, then it's time to look at our lives, it's time to look at our ministries, and it's time to look at our churches. Are you ready?
Yes.
Great, let's do it. What's the first commandment God gave to human beings? Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. When was the last time you heard a sermon in your church on the first commandment? This is the first, God made us, and then this is what he said to do. And how much do we talk about it? Hardly ever. God's plan from the very beginning is to fill the earth with worship, fill the earth with people who love him. And right off the bat, we see his primary engine, generation after generation after generation of the people of God, multi-generational faithfulness. But we come to Noah, and what's the earth filled with? Evil. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And because God was so intent on filling the earth with worship, he decides to start again. He starts with a righteous family. Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives. And what does God command Noah upon exiting the ark? Genesis 9:1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. Same plan. It's always been the same plan. Let godly generation after godly generation spread out to bring the good news to everybody. Most of the biblical covenants emphasize this priority on multi-generational faithfulness. Those of you that have studied these covenants, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses and Noah, we tend to think of them as individual covenants that God made with specific people. But folks, if you look at the scriptures, the covenants are intrinsically and explicitly multi-generational. Let me show you. Here's God's covenant with Noah, Genesis 9:9. I now establish my covenant with you, Noah, and with your descendants after you. Abraham, Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. Why? For the generations to come. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you, over and over again. Let's move forward to Abraham. If I were to ask you, why did God choose Abraham? What was God's plan for Abraham? What would you say? One sentence. How about to bless the nations? That's his calling in Genesis 12, to be a blessing to all the nations. When you think of God's plan for Abraham, do you think macro or micro? Think macro. It is a big worldwide deal. But what was Abraham as an individual person supposed to do about that plan? He's not going to go into the whole world. What was his job? Look at what it says, Genesis 18:18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him. What's he supposed to do? So that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that if Abraham will disciple the next generation, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. Abraham, I'm going to fill the earth with worship. Your job is to make your family a discipleship center. Your job is to pass faith to your children and to your household. Let's go forward to the book of Exodus. Ten Commandments, told you it's a power walk. Exodus chapter 20, we find the Ten Commandments. First four commandments are vertical. They have to do with our relationship with God. Last six commandments are horizontal. What is the first commandment for human relationships, the first horizontal command? Honor your father and mother. God, with his own hand, the power of the Holy Spirit, inscribed these commands into the tablet. He put them in the right order. He put this before do not murder. It's the very first command of human relationships. The very first thing God wants is for children to honor their parents and their hearts to be connected, values to be passed, faith to be transferred. Now, this is the first commandment with a what? A promise. This has kind of bugged me over the years a little bit, and I just learned in the last year how to understand this. When I used to preach this, the promise is that it'll go well with you and you'll live a long life. Can I really stand up in the pulpit and say, if you honor your parents, you are going to live a long time? That's kind of what it says, isn't it? Sort of, kind of. So what I used to do is I sort of generalized it. I said, if you honor your parents, God's got good things for you, and just left it at that. But I always felt uncomfortable with that because I'm a person who takes the scriptures very, very seriously. And a promise is a promise, and these words mean something. So I heard a message from Vodi Bakum and gave me a key to understanding this and to realize that the Ten Commandments are not just given to individuals, they're given to a faith community. So this isn't about individuals living a long time, but if parents will follow God, if parents will impress faith on the hearts of their children, and children will honor their parents and follow in their footsteps of faith, then the faith community, God's people, the church, will live long in the land. And it is a lock-tight promise from God. And I want to suggest to you that the converse is true. That if parents will not disciple their children and children will not honor their parents and follow in their footsteps of faith, that the people of God, the church, will not live long in the land. And folks, that is exactly what we have seen in Europe, and that is exactly what we are seeing here. Jesus is asked in the New Testament, what's the most important commandment? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's the purpose of life. Nothing's more important. Verse 6 goes on, these commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. But what are we supposed to do about that? It's an abstract concept. If I say, what are you going to do with the great commandment this week? If I gave you enough time, you could filter it down into your regular life and what you actually do. But God's word actually gives the faith community the first explicit follow-up, the first explicit instruction about what to do with the faith commandment. Verse 7. First thing you do, faith community, is you impress them. You impress the commands of God on the hearts of your children. The purpose of parenting and grandparenting, right here, impress the hearts of our children with a love for God. Why? Because Christianity is always one generation away from extinction, and multi-generational faithfulness is the primary engine of world evangelization. So right after we find the great commandment, we find family discipleship. We find parents discipling their children, being their spiritual trainers and caregivers. But how is a sinful parent like me supposed to do that? How can a very broken, very imperfect person like me inspire faith in the next generation? Well, God's word gives us the very next place to start. Talk about them. Talk about the things of God when you sit at home. Family worship. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk along the way. What's the magical, mysterious formula for faith being passed from one generation to the next? Talk to them. Talk to your children, your nieces and your nephews, your husband, your wife, everyone in your family. Talk to them about the things of God multiple times a day. In fact, I think there's four specific times here. That first one, talk about spiritual things when you sit at home. Family worship. I told God, talk about broken character. I told God this in prayer. I said, God, I don't have time to do that. My schedule's too busy. I literally said that in prayer to God. And God, in his loving gentleness and patience to me, in a very nurturing tone of the Holy Spirit in my heart, said, Rob, then your schedule's causing you to sin. Your schedule's causing you to break and disobey. The very first thing I said to do in response to the great commandment. Let's go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the Italian prophet, chapter 2. Actually, let me hit one more in Deuteronomy here. I know I'm skipping through. Okay, let's do Deuteronomy. Moses finishes his last major speech to the people. There's some final words later. His last major speech, and this is what he says. When Moses finished reciting all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I've solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of the law. Why is it so critical, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, that we follow God with our heart, take to heart the words of God? Because if we don't, we can't teach the next generation to follow him. God's plan is multi-generational faithfulness. Okay, Malachi. Chapter 2. Many of you are in marriage ministry. Chapter 2, we find the very common phrase about divorce that everybody quotes all the time, which is what? I hate divorce, says the Lord. Did you know, and many of you probably do, that that phrase that we so often quote is the conclusion of the paragraph? That's the last thought. The previous paragraph says why God hates divorce. And let me show it to you. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Verse 15, so critical. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Why is it so critical for husband and wife to be one in their spirit? Because he is seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. So many of you serve in marriage ministry, step family ministries. Thank you. Your ministry does not exist, respectfully, to help couples get along. Your ministry doesn't exist to help blended families be happy. Your ministry exists to bring the hearts of husbands and wives together so that God's primary plan of world evangelization can succeed and that faith can be passed to the next generation. Those of you working in sexual wholeness ministries, you're not just helping people with addictions. Yours is a Great Commission world evangelization ministry. Because as you restore the hearts and the trust and the oneness between couples, you inspire faith in the next generation. Marriage ministry, step ministry, sexual wholeness, you name it. Anything you are doing to bring Christ and faith into the home is a Great Commission world evangelization ministry. Final words of the Old Testament. They recall the Mosaic covenant. They give Israel a stern warning about what will happen if the relationships between father and children are not restored. Malachi 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Last verse of the Old Testament. He'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. God's primary plan of filling the earth with worship is family discipleship. That requires a heart connection between parents and their children, specifically fathers and their sons and their daughters. Now, did you know that the very first words of the New Testament say the exact same thing? The first event that happens in the New Testament is that the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah to tell him about the mission that God has for the baby in Elizabeth's tummy, John the Baptist. This is what the angel says. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. That is his macro mission. But what was John as an individual supposed to do about that macro mission? Verse 17, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What was his strategy? To turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Would you like to see a revival of faith in the teenagers in your church and in your community? If you want to see that happen, do everything in your power to turn the hearts of their parents to their teenagers. That was John the Baptist's strategy for preparing the people for Christ. It worked then and it works now. Let's look at Jesus. Jesus went against the popular and religious expectations of his day, and he prioritized the discipleship of children. Mark chapter 10, 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. I want you to notice Jesus' emotions here. Normally we read this, "Let the little children come to me, sweet, meek, and mild Jesus." The text says he was furious that the disciples were separating his opportunity from nurturing faith in these children. Second thing I want you to see here, it is of the utmost importance to point out that Jesus was not married. Jesus was not a parent. Some people might hear this message and say, "Okay, so Rob, world evangelization is only for married people, only for parents." No way. This primary act of the Great Commission of nurturing faith in the next generation is an all-hands-on-deck calling. If you want to see a good example of how a single person should live in ministry, let's look at the ultimate singles minister, Jesus. Jesus stuck out as a single man in prioritizing nurturing faith in the next generation. In fact, he sternly warns against anybody that would hinder the faith of children. You know the millstone passage, but let me show you his strongest warning. Matthew 10:18. See to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Jesus perfectly reflects God's heart for the evangelistic priority of the next generation. Great Commission, Matthew 28. I want to suggest to you that the Great Commission is simply a reiteration of the first commandment. God has always wanted the same thing, filling the earth with worship. Let me show it to you. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Make disciples. Be fruitful and multiply. It's about spiritual multiplication. Of all nations, fill the earth. Subdue it. Teach them to obey. Line for line for line. God's plan from the beginning has always been the same. Now, when I grew up hearing the Great Commission, the call to evangelize, I immediately thought of my neighbor and the Africans. Okay? Peer-to-peer evangelism and world missions. Now, clearly, peer-to-peer evangelism and world missions are a priority to God. But I want to suggest that the Bible teaches and the early church understood that the first priority of the Great Commission is the next generation that's been entrusted to our faith community. Now, why do I say that? The launch of the New Testament church, they understood it. They had just received the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations. This is how Peter ends his speech, his sermon, the ultimate evangelistic sermon that launches the early church in Acts chapter 2. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This promise, the gospel, the good things that God has for you, eternal life, it's for you, say it, for your children, and for all who are far off. And folks, this threefold movement, the good news, the gospel, everything that God has for you is for you, for the kids, and for the world. You, the kids, the world. You, your kids, the world. It's throughout the Bible, and it's God's primary engine of world evangelization. The biblical job description for fathers emphasizes the role of family discipleship and spiritual shepherding. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't bring about deep wrath in their hearts. And if you don't want to do that, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. How many of our men today are nice Christian dads? They provide, they protect, they try to be around and be a nice person. But they've completely abdicated their primary role as pastor and spiritual shepherd and guide for their family and for their children. How do I know this? That was me. That would have been a perfect description of me not that long ago. A prerequisite for spiritual leadership in the church was effective spiritual leadership in the home. If a man was a father and he wanted to lead in the church, he had to demonstrate to the early church that he was leading his family as a discipleship center. 1 Timothy 3, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anybody doesn't know how to lead his own family, and we're talking about spiritual leadership here, we're not talking about paying the bills, how to lead his own family, how can he take care of God's church? I'll tell you, one of the huge fears I have in ministry is discipling and investing myself in all these people. I meet a guy in the atrium of my church, and he's going through a hard time. I say, well, why don't we get together? Let's have coffee together. And so we meet, and we talk, and we pray. And I say, hey, why don't we get together every couple weeks for an hour and read the Bible together and pray together and encourage each other? Now, that's not pastor stuff. That's just Christian friendship stuff. When was the last time I spent an hour with my own son talking about spiritual things, opening the scriptures together,
at the ice cream shop, praying for one another. 3 John. I've got no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And in my ministry, I've found the flip side is true. There's no greater sorrow for Christian parents and grandparents when their children are not walking in the truth. Let me share with you just a couple of the writings of the Reformation. Family discipleship was a major priority in the Reformation. I've only got time to share a couple of them with you. John Knox, The Daily Exercise of God's Most Holy and Sacred Word. You have to make your children partakers in reading Scripture, exhorting, and in making common prayers, which I would, in every house, was done once a day at least. Take a look at this one. This is the Directory of Family Worship. Scotland. The assembly requires and appoints ministers to make diligent search and inquiry, pardon the old English, whether there be among them a family or families which neglect the duty of family worship. If such a family is found, the head of the family is to be admonished privately to amend his fault. And in case of his continuing therein, he's to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session. After which reproof, if he's still found to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper until he amend. Ladies and gentlemen, family worship was a matter of church discipline for centuries. Why? Because God's primary engine of world evangelization is the family and the power of multigenerational faithfulness. The church understood it. And they understood then that their primary task for world missions was inspiring and equipping the home to do everything that they can to impress faith on their children. Let me skip a couple and let me read you from Matthew Henry. Any of you have his commentary? Okay. Real old English now. Now I know not anything that will contribute more to the furtherance of this good work than the bringing of family religion into practice and reputation. Other methods may check the disease we complain of, but this, family worship, family discipleship, this, if it might universally obtain, would cure it. Last one before I close, Charles Spurgeon, from The Kind of Revival We Need. He writes, "The Christian family was the bulwark of godliness in the days of the Puritans, but in these evil times, hundreds of families of so-called Christians have no family worship, no restraint on growing sons, no wholesome instruction or discipline. How can we hope to see the kingdom of our Lord advance when his own disciples don't teach his gospel to their own children? Oh, Christian men and women, be thorough in what you do and know and teach. Let your families be trained in the fear of God and be yourselves holiness unto the Lord. So you shall stand like a rock amid the surging waves of error and ungodliness which rage around us." Is it any wonder that the enemy targets the home? It makes perfect sense. The institution of the family, since the spiritual life of the family is directly tied to world evangelization. God's wanted one thing from the very beginning. That's to fill the earth with worship. It starts in our homes. It starts in the homes of the people that we love and we serve.
They are careful, called up around you while they wait. While they wait until you're ready.